let me draw us back together there. Please do keep chatting at the end of the meeting. Maybe even head out for a bite to eat with one another if you've still got the energy after the weekend. I'm now going to... We're starting a new series tonight. We're starting a new series in Mark's Gospel. And so I'm going to invite Jamie and Sam up, who are going to be leading us through Mark's Gospel, to ask them a couple of questions of why we might be doing that. So let me ask that exact question. Why are we looking at Mark's Gospel, guys?
Let me start. We're looking at Mark's Gospel because, well, in the first instance, because I think on Sunday evenings at Crossway, we're nearly a year old. Did you know that, our Sunday evening meeting? It's exciting, isn't it? I think we've been quite demanding in the stuff that we've looked at from the Bible. We've looked at the book of Joel, looked at the book of Ruth, we've looked at Revelation, and they're great bits of the Bible, and we're not embarrassed to be getting into them at all, but they've asked quite a lot of us on Sunday evenings. And it occurred to me, I was thinking ahead and thinking towards the summer and the autumn, that actually it wouldn't be a bad thing to just spend some time in a bit of the Bible that's a bit better known and in a sense a bit more accessible. Less work is needed to get into the kind of the plain meaning of the text. And Sunday evening is a place where I can see people here for the first time tonight. It's lovely to see visitors. It's really good to have you among us. I thought for a few weeks, a few months, it would be just great to be in a bit of the Bible that's just a bit easier to get into for a while. So that was definitely one of the big rationale. What else have we said?
I think also it'll be brilliant just to be around Jesus again. Mm-hmm. We've been seeing the Lord Jesus at work in the Gospel of John, haven't we, in the mornings, and we've kind of parked that for a little while, and I'm sure we'll be coming back to it. But as Jamie says, like in the evenings, it's been awesome to be in different parts of God's word, but it's a really healthy thing as well to be coming back, I think, to a gospel and just seeing the Lord Jesus speaking to people, walking around and doing ministry, seeing our King in a very kind of concentrated way, if that makes sense. Not to say that all of the Bible is profitable for teaching and rebuke and correcting and training in righteousness. But I think it's a really healthy thing, isn't it, to keep coming back to the Lord Jesus as well, seeing him about his work and on this earth.
Great. I hear all that, but there's a number of people here.
You're not persuaded.
Hear me out. There's a number of people here who are either doing Mark currently in small groups. I'm leading a group in Mark's Gospel, or maybe they've done it in the past. Mm. So what would you say to someone who says, I've done this before?
Yeah, I think. Sorry, go on.
You've done Mark lots before, haven't you? And you're preaching this evening.
This is true. I mean, I have actually not this year, but the previous 3 years spent 3 years in a row in a year long Bible study in Mark's Gospel. So yes, I guess what I say I hope holds some water. These books of the Bible, whatever book of the Bible we're in, they are rich and they are deep and they reward significant time spent in them. So you might have read it once, you might have read it twice, you might have read it 10 times. The beauty of God's word is it's so deep and so rich, you can just keep coming back to it and asking questions of it, and it'll have a fresh quality every time. And of course, our lives are changing all the time. The world is changing all the time. So God's word is speaking into, in a sense, a different setting every time we come to it, which gives it a fresh and alive quality. So that actually we've tried to make it our habit to go deeper into books than just reading them once. So a lot of us this year have been in small group Bible studies in Exodus, but we preached through Exodus this time last year in the mornings. Mm-hmm. A lot of us are now in Ephesians, and the plan in the autumn in the mornings is to preach through the book of Ephesians. So in a sense, to be repetitive, not for the sake of being dull, but quite the opposite, because we want to give if you forgive the analogy, give our brains time to marinate in these great, it's not a very nice image, is it? In these great books of the Bible, so that actually they get into our bloodstream as a church family, so that we get a collective sense of Mark's Gospel. Collectively, we know what Ephesians is about and can bring it to bear on each other's lives. So we just push further with these things. Yeah.
And I suppose we'll be marinating further because we're going to be spending, we're going to be going through the book slower than we've done in Bible study groups, for example.
Yeah, absolutely. So we sort of consciously decided to slow the pace down a little bit from the normal breaks that we've done in the small groups across the course of the year. Again, to give us a chance, you know, it's not a bad thing to do slightly bigger chunks. Sometimes you cover ground, you see the bigger picture. That's a perfectly good thing to do. But to slow down a bit and do some slightly smaller little sections and stories and parables and whatever just gives us the chance to really push into them and pull out the detail and again bring them to bear on our lives.
Great. Okay, so Sam, I'll come to you. Give us a few hints as to how we might get into Mark's gospel ourselves. So starting tonight, we might have read beforehand, we might not have done. How might we use the weeks ahead?
Yeah, great. So obviously the key is reading ahead. I think that's really helpful. Mark is generally a pretty kind of plain speaker, if that makes sense, maybe compared to something like reading John. I think particular things to maybe be looking out for as you're reading ahead would be repetition. So what events kind of seem similar, like think, oh, have we seen this kind of event before? Also thinking what characters maybe seem similar or what characters are particularly contrasting with one another. I think another thing that's helpful as well, like the headline tonight, was a verse you pointed us to earlier, the king. And his kingdom coming, repent and believe the gospel, thinking, okay, what am I saying about this king all the way through the gospel? What am I saying about this kingdom that he's bringing in? And then what am I saying about the followers of Jesus, so his disciples? I think we learn a few more things maybe earlier on than the disciples do. Mark kind of does a bit of stuff up front to help us. But be thinking, what are the disciples getting? What aren't the disciples getting as they head through following the king as well? I hope that's a few things that might help us.
Yeah, thanks, Sam. That's great. We'll stick with you, Sam. So what are you excited about as we go through Mark's gospel? What's getting you excited about Mark?
Yeah, I've been really excited. I've just been kind of prepping up for next weekend and the weekend after, actually going a little bit slower through the Gospel of Mark and just meeting the king and seeing how amazing Jesus is, seeing how awesome this king is. That's been really exciting me. You know, God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And we're going to be really enjoying listening to him for the next couple of evenings, which is really great. I'm really excited about that. And I think I'm also excited about us kind of getting excited about other people hearing about this king. Maybe we'll have summer, maybe a little bit freer than normal. Mark is a great sort of gospel to pick up and read with someone who doesn't really know who Jesus is and introduce the king to him as we're getting excited about him. So there are a couple of things that I'm getting excited about.
Oh man, that's really great. Jay, same question.
There's something to be said for that. Some people say that Mark's gospel is sometimes a bit like a kind of discipleship manual, as though Mark sort of sat down and thought, right, I'm going to write this account of the life of Jesus, but I'm going to write it expressly and explicitly in a way that will help people grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think there's something to that idea, which means I think it's going to be great for us over the course of however long we're in Mark's gospel to be just seeing some basic lessons in Christian discipleship and be either learn them for the first time or be reminded of them, what it actually looks like to follow this king. I think that will be great for us. But like Sam says, I'm looking forward to just getting to know Jesus better. I remember listening to an older Christian a little while ago talking about how he was looking forward to getting to heaven or the new creation and meeting Jesus and there being a kind of familiarity. Mm-hmm. So not going kind of being blown away by this guy you just don't know, but by the familiarity of Jesus. And I think we get that as we get into God's word. We get that as we get into the Gospels. We're getting to know the person that is Jesus Christ for ourselves in a way that means when we meet him face to face, he'll be familiar. He'll be a friend. I think that'll be really good for us.
Amazing. Guys, thank you so much. Do grab a seat. And for those wondering, yes, we are coming back to Revelation. And for those wondering, yes, we are going to start our time in Mark by reading Malachi. So I'm going to invite Paulina up, and she's going to give us our readings.
Our first reading is in Malachi, which is page 802 in your Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Our second reading is on page 599. Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Before Paulina comes to give us our final reading and Jamie comes to preach for us, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for our beautiful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we praise you for him and for all the work that he has done. And we pray that as we start this series now in Mark, and as Paulina comes to read Mark 1 to us, that you would speak to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, and help us to love him so much more. We ask in his name. Amen. Thanks, Paulina.
So our final reading is on page 836, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Good, let's just pray one more time. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the man of history, the Lord of the universe. And we praise you that tonight we get to dwell on him again. We get to hear from Mark. We get to hear from you by your Holy Spirit about him. And so we ask, lift our eyes, open our hearts to see who he really is and what he's really all about. And then to be people who repent and believe and follow this king. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Down just south of the river where I used to live, by Southwark Tube Station, a couple of years ago now, they put up, I think it's still there, they put up a big billboard. But it wasn't an advert. It was kind of a modern art installation, I think. And it had just written on it a question. The question was this: if history could be folded, where would you put the crease? If history could be folded, where would you put the crease? And obviously it's designed to be provocative, to get people talking, to get people thinking about what the hinge point of history might be. And I guess we could break now and have quite interesting conversations about that as we all speculate. Do you determine it on the basis of the rise and fall of certain empires? You know, the Roman Empire, the British Empire, the American Empire, the Chinese Empire, whatever it might be. Or do you base it around the inventions that have come and gone? You know, the printing press, the gun, the internet. Where do you put the crease? Or certain world views and philosophies that have come to dominate society over many, many generations, modernism, postmodernism. Where do you put the crease in the end? And for a lot of people today, they feel, I think, as though we are living in moments, the moment perhaps of the crease, because the world is changing so rapidly all around us. Cultures are clashing all of the time, and life feels a bit more unpredictable these days, doesn't it? You don't quite know what is going to happen next, what the big move is going to be. If history could be folded, where would you put the crease? Well, I reckon if you asked Mark, the author of this gospel, that question, he would answer without missing a beat here at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. If you were going to put a fold in history, a crease, a hinge in history, you would put it here at the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the stage of human history. Because for Mark, indeed for the whole Bible, this moment is a complete game changer as Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. And he makes a grand entrance. I don't know what you made of Meghan Markle's, as she was, entrance into Windsor Chapel yesterday. Well, Mark says it is nothing compared to this entrance onto the stage of human history, because Jesus Christ arrives and begins his public ministry. But as he does that, Mark reports for us lots of different voices that want to speak about this king as he comes into the world. So Mark 1:1-15 is a bit like that moment you get at the end of awards ceremonies, where they, like at the Oscars or the Brits or whatever it is, they often give, don't they, a lifetime achievement award to someone significant. It's always the kind of climax of the whole show. But before they give the awards to the person, they put together a kind of a sort of montage of interviews with the good and the great of that industry, all of whom sort of speak with one voice about the person who's going to get the awards. And as you look at these greats of the pop scene or the movie scene or whatever it is, all of them saying what a significant person this person has been in their life or in the industry. So the excitement mounts, doesn't it, about the person who's going to get the awards. Well, that's what Mark is doing here, lining up the good and the great, the big hitters, to give their testimony about Jesus as he steps onto the stage of history. And Mark starts, first of all, actually with himself. You see, you blink and you miss it, but chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark's gospel is pretty significant in and of itself. Look down, he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Seems quite ordinary when you read it at first, but when you understand the language that Mark is using, all of a sudden it's a much bigger deal. Because when Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel, he's not saying this is the beginning of the type of book that is a gospel. Okay, if you know the Bible at all, you know there are four gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the New Testament, you've got letters, and you've got prophetic literature in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, you've got the gospels. And we talk about a particular genre of literature as gospels. But when Mark uses that phrase here, gospel, he's not talking about the type of writing. He's talking about a type of announcement. This word gospel is a word he's borrowed from the Roman culture around him. And gospel is a term that in the Roman Empire they would use to describe a big announcement, a kind of epic, epoch-changing, remember where you were when you heard it type announcement. If an emperor had a child, they would announce that throughout the kingdom. Or if there was a new emperor, they would send the message around the Roman Empire with the precursor that this was gospel. Good news, epic news. Remember where you were when you heard it news. I can remember just a very few things in my life where I were when I heard it. I remember the death of where I was when I heard about the death of Princess Diana, or where I was when I saw the Twin Towers fall. There are certain moments, aren't there, when you remember where you were when you heard it. Well, Mark is saying this is that kind of scale of news. Jesus Christ is coming into the world. And it also has a kind of subversive quality to it. Again, I don't think we hear it in that way, but it has this quality because it speaks of regime change. Like I say, when a new emperor comes on the scene, the announcement would be gospel. It would spread out to the Roman Empire. And so when Mark starts his gospel by talking about gospel, it's got a subversive quality to it. I remember hearing another preacher talk about speaking in China and explaining this concept of regime change and seeing people around just begin to start shuffling nervously in their seats. Because in China, when you talk about regime change, it doesn't necessarily go down very well. We don't feel it quite the same way because every 4 years our government changes. But across the course of human history, regimes haven't changed without significant impacts. Here is Mark saying, regime change. And then when you add in the titles that he gives just in verse 1, it lands an even bigger punch. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, not just kind of a surname, but a title. And a title with huge significance. Christ, it means God's eternal King, who will rule over the whole cosmos. Got the whole weight of the Old Testament behind it. And Son of God is a title which has a similar significance. It speaks of God's divine ruler who is the heir of the whole universe. And so now you see kind of chapter 1 verse 1 is like loaded up with dynamite. It really packs a punch. Chapter 1 verse 1 could say or be translated the beginning of the remember where you were when you heard it news about God's global king and heir to the universe. You see, all of a sudden it's not just a chapter heading, it's loaded with significance about Jesus Christ. Mark, the first voice to speak about Jesus. But then he brings out the prophets of the Old Testament. He says in verse 2 actually, it's as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. But what he goes on to quote comes from both Malachi and Isaiah. That's why we had those two readings before we then read from Mark's gospel. And he says it's written in Isaiah, I think, as a kind of umbrella term, because Isaiah is the biggest and in some senses the most significant of the prophets. And as he says that, he brings, in a sense, all of the prophetic literature with him and lines them up to make this point. The full weight of all the prophets are speaking at this moment as we head into verse 2. And he quotes from Malachi, because as we saw, Malachi is a prophet who, the last of the prophets from the Old Testament, who spoke about the Lord, Yahweh, intervening in human history, coming into Israel to deal with their corruption and their sin and to cleanse out their sinfulness and to leave the nation pure. God would intervene spectacularly. That's what Malachi said. And he quotes from Isaiah because Isaiah promised that the Lord, Yahweh, God, would intervene in human history to lead his people out of the exile that had been imposed upon them because of their sin, and towards back into the promised land and promised relationship and reconciliation with God. You see, both prophets spoke of God intervening in human history to rescue his people. And so just in verses 2 and 3, we have the beginnings of the fulfillment of 1,000 years of Bible history, loaded up with expectation
and longing all coming to a head at this moment. The prophets say this is where you put the fold of human history. But both Isaiah and Malachi also spoke of someone who would come in advance of the Lord to prepare the way for him before he comes. And that's actually what the quotes are all about. So verse 2, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Regime change is an exciting thing often, isn't it? If West Ham appoints Manuel Pellegrini to be their next manager, in a sense it won't matter what the last season was like, because all of a sudden everyone will start looking forward with great excitement. What is this new manager going to bring in? What's his new regime going to be all about? I still remember vividly 2008 when Barack Obama was elected President of the United States of America. That night, that cold November night, I think it was, as he stood there in Chicago and the eyes of the world looked upon this new president, this new regime, with great anticipation and great excitement. You could feel the excitement even from the other side of the Atlantic. Regime change can be hugely exciting, but it can also be hugely frightening. I don't think the same sense of excitement was attached to the election of Donald Trump. Actually, rather, whatever you make of his politics, there was, in many cases, a sense of fear that came out as he was elected. Again, I remember the response to Brexit. Lots of people really pleased, but lots of people, in a kind of really strong way, quite frightened by the decision that had been taken. A regime change can be exciting. Regime change can be frightening. It all depends on who is leading the regime and what they're all about. And this messenger that Isaiah and Malachi talk about comes into the world to tell us what the regime is going to be all about. And we discover who their messenger is. It's John the Baptist, because he's the one who steps up next. The voice of Mark, the voice of the prophets, and now the voice of John the Baptist, who comes, we're told in verse 6, wearing these unusual clothes, clothed with camel's hair, wearing a leather belt around his waist. It's a funny outfit to wear, but the reason he's wearing them is because he's dressing like Elijah the prophet from 1 Kings. And he's dressing like Elijah the prophet because Malachi, in his prophecy, said that it would be Elijah who would come as the forerunner to the Lord. And so we're meant to think, okay, yeah, this really is the forerunner coming in. This is the second Elijah come to prepare the way for the Lord. And as he comes into the world to prepare the way for the Lord, so we learn what the regime of this new king is going to be all about as he prepares the way. See if you can spot what this new kingdom is going to be like as I read to you from verses 4 to 8. John, that's John the Baptist, appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt round his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What's the new kingdom going to be all about? What's the new king going to be all about? What does the messenger have to say? Well, he says it's going to be all about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's verse 4, isn't it? He appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that's what everyone is coming to him about. They are coming to be baptized. They are coming to repent of their sins. And as they do that, he says, "I want to point you to the one who is coming and to the depth of the work that he is going to do." Verse 8, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Being baptized with water is a symbolic ritual that the people were going through to demonstrate the washing away of their sins. And John says of Jesus Christ, when he comes, he will be magnificent, mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. But when he does come, what he's going to do is baptize you, not actually in the end with water, but with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, not as some people say, a kind of a second higher stage of the Christian life, but as is evident from what John says here, the beginning of the Christian life. As God himself comes into people's lives and washes away their sins from the inside and then takes up residence in their hearts. This is what this king is going to be all about. This is going to be what he does. This is going to be the heartbeat of his kingdom. So that when this king comes into the world, he is not going to send a messenger in advance to round up all of his enemies and to ISIS-style behead anyone who stands against him. Or like a lot of politicians do in the modern era, humiliate their opponents and marginalize them and push them out. Now, this king, when he comes, or in advance of when he comes, sends a messenger to get people ready for the cleansing and the washing and the forgiveness that he is going to bring in. This king is going to be all about an international amnesty, an international peace accord. And so John the Baptist comes, and Jesus will come after him saying the same thing. They come saying, you're on the wrong side of history. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus Christ, you are on the wrong side of history. It doesn't matter what the world around you is saying, it's irrelevant. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus, you're on the wrong side of history. And you need, therefore, he says, to repent. It's there, isn't it, in verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, repent is a kind of religious sounding word, isn't it? But it simply means to turn around, to do a kind of a 180 degree turn. You are heading in the wrong direction, says John the Baptist, because Jesus is going to come into the world. And if you're heading away from him or against him, then you're in trouble. So you need to turn away from that direction and you need to turn towards Jesus Christ. Because when the king comes, in a sense, it's going to be an exposing experience. He's going to show human beings what our hearts are really like. And he's going to show us our desperate need of forgiveness. And there are two responses to that kind of expose. You can either kind of just pretend it hasn't happened and live in denial and stubbornly carrying on in your own strength like the proverbial ostrich with its head in the sand, or you can admit that it is true and turn back. So that this call to repent from John the Baptist can be either bad news or good news. Bad news if you're unwilling to accept the diagnosis. Good news if you realize it's true. This call from John the Baptist can be a bit like receiving the news that you have a tumor from a doctor who is able to heal it. Bad news if you're determined to carry on in your own strength because it'll lead to your death. Good news if you're willing to listen to the diagnosis because something has been discovered that would have killed you, but now you know you can be healed of it. John the Baptist comes into the world in advance of Jesus Christ and says, you are sick, humanity, because of your sinfulness. And you need to repent of that because the king is coming. But when he comes, he's going to offer forgiveness for that sin. This king who comes will be a king who is willing to wash away everything you have ever done wrong. The things in your past, the things in your present, the things that will be in your future. He says, I want to clear out the skeletons in your cupboard that you're ashamed of, the things you've never told anyone else about. I want to wash that cupboard clean. I want to take the sin that you carry around on your back that makes you feel guilty, that makes you wake up in the middle of the night, that haunts you. I want to take that off your shoulders and take it upon myself. I want to wash it all away and give you a brand new start. That is what this king has come into the world to do. It is the heartbeat of his kingdom. And you have to say, don't you, it is an offer and a claim unlike any other ruler has ever made. No king has ever been able to make this kind of claim. And you might be sitting there tonight thinking to yourself, I mean, it's lovely, but it sounds a bit abstract, a bit kind of not really grounded in reality. You know, politicians come, they make real promises for change in this world, change you can believe in. Jesus is talking about forgiveness of sins. It's a bit more kind of wishy-washy, a bit ethereal, a bit pie in the sky. But think about it for a moment and you realize actually it's the most significant claim anyone could ever make because it's the deepest need that we have because eternity rests on it. And in fact, the Bible says again and again, all of the other problems that the world faces are just symptoms of the disease that is sin in the human condition. So if someone comes into the world saying, I can deal with your sin in a way that will have a lasting effect for all of eternity, all of a sudden you realize it's the biggest claim anyone's ever made. And this, therefore, is the biggest moment of human history. And is, therefore, why Mark describes this not just as big news, though it is that, but as good news. Because if you get this and this kingdom, it changes everything. You might say the whole of human history hinges on this moment because the fate of every human being hangs on this moment. And if you would call yourself a follower of Jesus here this evening, I want to encourage you to hang on to this truth and never grow bored of it. I think there can be a temptation in the Christian life to get over familiar with this truth about the forgiveness of sins, to get over familiar with the call of Jesus Christ to repent and believe, as though it's kind of, you know, kindergarten, primary school stuff, and then we move on to secondary school, and we move on to university and on to later life, to richer, deeper, more significant truths. Now, don't hear me wrong. The gospel, the word of God, is full of rich, deep, significant truth. It's a lifetime. It is an eternity worth of truth to study. And the implications of the gospel go far and deep into society and our lives. But they start and never move on from the reality of the forgiveness of sins. And I enjoyed a lot about, you know, Bishop Curry's sermon in the Royal Wedding yesterday. I don't know if you saw it. To speak publicly about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ is a brave thing to do. But if I had to give him some feedback, I haven't received the call yet, but you never know. I'd say, I wish you'd spoken about the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ has to offer. You've got the whole of the globe watching you right now. Why not just speak about the forgiveness of sins? Because that is the heartbeat of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what he's come to offer the world. We must never get bored of it or move on from it. And we must never let the world persuade us that it is in fact bad news. It's tempting, isn't it? Because we know, I guess, from experience, as we try and share this good news with our friends and colleagues, that sometimes they respond badly to it. And the mood of the culture is increasingly against the gospel, it seems to be. And if we're not careful, we can get persuaded into thinking that perhaps actually it's bad news because people seem to respond badly to it. And then we kind of retreat a little bit and we think, well, we'll just keep it to ourselves. It's a private matter. It's not my business. You know, it's not my business. It's their business. And we just go quiet because we begin to, if not in theory, in practice, act as though actually we've got bad news for people. John the Baptist comes into the world. Mark writes his gospel because he believes he has very good news. Very, very good news. The most important news anyone could ever hear. Forgiveness of sins, repentance and belief. And then Jesus Christ himself steps onto the stage of history. And as he does that, the final big hitter speaks up to give Jesus the ultimate seal of approval. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. It's a gloriously kind of Trinitarian moment right at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus, the Son, is there. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends upon him. And then the Father speaks these words. And I love the confidence. He basically quotes himself as he speaks. And why not? Who else is he going to quote? Verse 11 is again one of these amalgamations, rather like verse 2, an amalgamation of two prophecies. Verse 11 is an amalgamation of two bits of the Bible. They function a little bit like hyperlinks that you hit that throw you back to that bit of the Bible. And the first half of verse 11, "You are my beloved son," is a quote from Psalm 2, which if you've got time later to go back and look at it, is a psalm all about God installing his king on his holy hill to rule over the entire cosmos, over all of the kings and all of the authorities, bringing both judgment and salvation. And as God the Father speaks these words from heaven, so we're meant to realize this King Jesus is that king from Psalm 2, the one who will rule over the whole cosmos. Psalm 2, first of all, and then Isaiah 42 in the second half of the quote, "With you I am well pleased." In Isaiah 42, God is speaking to his servant figure, a figure who from Isaiah 40 onwards is increasingly prominent, who by Isaiah 53 we realize is the suffering servant, who will die taking the sins of the people upon himself so that they can be forgiven. And so here in verse 11, we get our very first hint of the act that will define the rule and reign of this King, Jesus Christ. Blink and you miss it, but it's there from Isaiah in verse 11. We discover that this King Jesus is the King who must die. He is the King who must die. Which means he's not a self-serving king, but rather a self-sacrificing king. He is a king not all about riches, but rather all about ransom. He is a king who is not about the crown, but who is about the cross. He is the king who must die. And if the first few verses of this passage in Mark's gospel tell us he's going to bring in forgiveness, this first brief introductory idea tells us how he will make that forgiveness possible, by dying for the sake of his people. And now God the Father is, as it were, saying, look, you've got to sit up and listen. Don't miss this moment. I am giving this man, Jesus Christ, my seal of approval. You need to look at him. If you think little of Jesus Christ, well, you think little of me, because he's my king. He rules on my holy hill. God the Father says the whole of human history hinges on him. And then there's just one more voice to speak. The voice, of course, of Jesus Christ himself. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he comes back into Galilee and begins his own preaching, teaching ministry with the words of verse 14. Or verse 15, but we'll start in verse 14. "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The whole of this section, really, Mark 1:1-15, is a bit like a teaser trailer for a movie. A good trailer is meant to kind of whet your appetite and make you want to go and read the see the movie. It gives you kind of the big ideas that the movie is going to be all about, but it draws you in. And in a sense, that's the purpose, I think, of these first few verses. It's meant to make us think, I'm not going to miss next week or the week after or the week after. I'm going to keep coming back to find out more about this Jesus because my appetite has been whet. But as Jesus speaks, he gives us, if you like, the kind of application of all of this, what we should do in the light of all of this. And the words he speaks are, in a sense, the perfect follow-on to everything that has been said about him. It's very simple. He says, the time is fulfilled. If you like, the hinge of history has arrived. And the kingdom of God is at hand. What do you do about that? Repent and believe the gospel. Repent. We know already what it means, don't we? History has just got folded. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Turn back to Jesus and then believe. Very simply, put your trust in Jesus. Align yourself with him. Notice Jesus doesn't say, repent and behave. He doesn't say, I've come to breed a kind of moral performance. I've come to tell you to pull your socks up and do better. Change the world yourselves. No, not repent and behave. Repent and believe. It is as simple as that. And again, no ruler of history has ever made that kind of claim, have they? Every other ruler who comes in makes demands upon us in some way or another. They all say, look, it's going to come down to you in the end. Are we going to do this together? Jesus Christ comes and says, I'm going to do it. And all you need to do is believe in me. It is that simple. The staggering gracious claim at the heart of this king's kingdom. And so in a sense, it throws it to us. Are we people who will repent and believe the good news about Jesus Christ and go on repenting and believing the good news about Jesus Christ, never moving on from him? Because if that is us, well, you won't mind joining in with the prayer that I'm going to pray in a minute's time. It might be that you've listened to all of this tonight and you've thought, you know what, this is big news for me. I thought I knew who Jesus was. I thought I knew what he was all about. But I've seen something very different tonight. And I don't want to waste any time. I want to get my life into line with this Jesus. And you want to do it for the first time. Well, if that is you, as I pray this prayer, which will simply be a prayer that helps us to repent and believe, echo the words in your heart. But it might be you've been listening tonight and you think, I've been a Christian for years. And I want to go back to that place of repenting and believing. In that simple start again sense. Well, if that is you, then you won't mind echoing the prayer in your heart as well. So why don't I pray and we'll pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that by nature we don't follow him, that by nature we turn our backs on you and sin. And so we want to turn around, we want to repent and come back to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to put our trust in him tonight. We thank you so much that when he came into the world, he didn't come to judge or to condemn, but instead to forgive. And so we ask, Lord, tonight, forgive us our sins. And help us from here to go on following Jesus Christ, your Son, our King. And we pray in his name. Amen.